Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 9. I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you have your Bible, you can follow along or up on the screen behind me. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us? All?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you have given to us. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And now as we turn our worship to the preaching and the hearing of your word, Lord, I pray for Garrett. I pray that you would speak to him this morning to proclaim your word. And I pray for us who hear that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, as we consider this passage that's before us, Lord, these seemingly long narrative passages is more than just history, Lord, that there is much for us today to learn from and to apply. So, Lord, I just ask for your blessing upon the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have grown in my appreciation for Pastor Tim. He does this every Sunday, two times, three times when we were at the old property, didn't he? I'm afraid that if I would have been in the time of Charles Spurgeon, when he used to measure the chests of ministers to see if they were fit to bolster and bellow the gospel without microphones, I would fail. This thing is pretty awesome for today. My voice. Whew. But anyways, can I just say, it is an honor to preach to my church family. You guys have taught us. You have encouraged us. You have challenged us, you have embraced us, and in innumerable ways, you have exemplified what it means to live like Christ and to love the brotherhood. Thank you, guys. Now, Tim has asked me to both preach and to explain what Heidi and I are about to do in New England. If the Lord wills, we are going to Vermont to train, and we hope to plant a church somewhere else in New England to proclaim the gospel to gather together those whom God is calling to himself, that they might share in the blessing of salvation that you and I have so richly received. NETS has a big acronym, stands for New England Training and Sending, Center for Church Planting and Revitalizing. We will be moving at the end of August to Vermont. This organization is very much like-minded with FCC. In fact, we really didn't think we would find an organization that had so much in common. They take in a couple of men, a handful of men, and they put them through three phases. The first is the internship, which is what we're starting with. It's about a year. If you make it through that process, then you enter into the residency, which is more intense, more rigorous, and now you're trying to really hone in on where you're going to plant a church, which is phase three, the actual planting of it. It's a long process. Sometimes you just want to just jump the gun and get going and be overzealous, but the land there is so, the soil is so hard. Very few evangelical churches, very few believers, yet very obstinate people who have deafened their ears to the gospel, seeing Christianity as something not to receive, but to get over. But we go with the full conviction that God is going to build his church there. Now, the graciousness of NETS is that they provide half of our salary, and then the other half we have to fundraise, which is what Tim was talking about, support raising and going to New England. We're called to raise $2,100 a month for our living expenses while they cover our house, health insurance, and utilities. So it's a great blessing that we don't have to go and figure it all out ourselves, but they bless, and then they ask for the churches to send people up there to help so that they can have more ministers be sent up instead of just having like one a year. And so what I'd like to ask from you is what Paul and the Philippians shared in is a partnership for the gospel. If you'd be willing to support us as we go. I love what the missions committee says. They always remind us of that famous conversation between William Carey and Andrew Fuller. William Carey says, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope." So we're just asking, if you'd be willing, would you guys hold the rope for us as we go? Now to the text before us. You may be wondering, why on God's green earth, 2 Kings? 2 Kings, Garrett, come on. You get one shot to preach at Faith Community Church, this church that I love so dearly, and you choose 2 Kings? Well, there's two reasons why I chose 2 Kings. A while back, I was reading these chapters in my morning devotion, and I was taken back by Jehu's zeal, his ambition. Yet, I was perplexed of his assessment. I want to read to you that assessment that the author has of King Jehu's life. If you look with me at chapter 10, verses 29, I want to read three verses for you that just threw me for a loop. I woke up that morning, 6 a.m., getting ready for work, and I was like, here I'm at, 6 Kings. Lord, give me a blessing. I got to get through this day of work. I want to enjoy you. I want to celebrate you through my work. And I come to this passage, and I'm like, what do you do? Verse 29 of chapter 10. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that is in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. I remember thinking, I've gone to seminary. I'm supposed to just be able to read my Bible and know the answers now. And I'm sitting here thinking, is he condemned or commended? I can't figure it out. So obviously I go to work just wrestling with this, like, I'm ashamed. I thought I knew my Bible better, but here I am, wondering, is this godly ambition or is this selfish ambition? His assessment says he's kind of good, but he's sandwiched with two bad things, the repetition of the same bad thing, rather. And as I mulled it over and I studied it, I realized that the tension between godly ambition here and selfish ambition here is very instructive for the church. Is he commended or is he condemned? The second reason why I chose this text is because of the day we live in. We see selfish ambition all around us. Take the marketplace, for example. Bosses love to find young people who are ambitious. They care very little about their character. They just want to ride that ambition till they accomplish their goals. They don't even dig into the character. They just want to capitalize on your ambition. Some of you have maybe had bosses who know you're married, who know you have kids to invest in while they're in your home, yet is constantly telling you, hey, you want to stay late again? Let's get ahead on that next big project. Ambition, ambition, ambition is everywhere. The need for ambition, the want for ambition. I've learned that the business world runs on any type of ambition. This machine runs on diesel or gas. It's that impressive. It'll run on whatever it can find. We also see ambition in the riots, in how people are handling the coronavirus. We see ambition just all throughout the media. Now, I'm not here to critique, say what's right or wrong. I'm not on a political platform. I'm just wanting us to observe. I want us to notice. And if you would agree with me, I think we see a lot of zeal, but not according to knowledge. We see a lot of people emotional, but if I could say, perhaps erring on the side of irrational. Now, I want to be kind. I know that this moment in history is chock full of emotion. People have it coursing through their veins. They're running off this kind of adrenaline. I'm not here to beat anyone up. I want to be there to talk to people. But I just want you to notice, I think you'd be willing to admit with me, lots of ambition is around us right now in the political world. This is why I chose this text, is I think the text is so helpful for godly ambition versus selfish ambition, assessing the two. And because of the day and age we live in, I think we've got a lot going on in society. And we've got a lot of people looking at the social justice movement and they're wondering, is this good or is this bad? Should I be assessing this rightly or should I critique it? Some of us are looking at what's going on in the political realm and we're like, looks like twins to me. I can't, my pastor, my friends are bent on this side. Another friend's bent on that side, but I can't see the difference between the two. And I think that looking at Jehu's life will help us to look at those seemingly twins and realize that they're different. That if we study God's word and we look at the principles of godly ambition, you and I will be equipped to see and critique gently others, but also to understand and navigate the ambition in our own hearts. Is it godly? Is it selfish? Jehu is a fascinating and particularly helpful study in ambition. One commentator says he shares the most positive similarities with David, the ideal king in these books. Yet, as we just read, he's criticized for continuing the sins of Jeroboam. So what do we do with him? Is he good? Should we follow him? Or should we put him as an example of do not do this? Now, before I dive in and pick apart the life of Jehu, I think it's important for us to understand where we're at in the story of redemption. God has created the universe. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. God promises, though, that a seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So we got a promise here. But sin enters the world and it continues to pervade the landscape. And then we get to the place where God, because of their sin, separates the people by language and makes a bunch of nations. Then he calls Abraham to become a great nation to bless those nations. Israel is established. They last but a minute. The kingdom, in its heyday, for that moment that it was on task to be what it was supposed to be, David is promised that a forever king will come from his sons. Yet the kingdom divides. Sin continues to spread. And here we are. That's where we're at in the story of redemption. We got promises, yet we've got a lot of sin going on. And I think that this is very helpful for me to talk about this for a moment, because I think it helps us to read our Old Testament better. Many of us don't just get up in the morning delighting to read the Old Testament. But I think that any and every one of us can delight in it if we just hold to one principle. To read the Old Testament with anticipation. That's it. You don't have to go to seminary for that. You just have to have anticipation as you read your Bible. To be like the angels in 1 Peter who long to look with faces pressed up against the glass like a kid at a candy store, wanting to look in and see what God is doing in history. That's the Old Testament. It's just unfolding what God is doing. And what we see is that pivotal places, God makes amazing promises. And it's those covenantal promises that keep the story going. So after you read Genesis 3, you should have the question on your mind: how will the seed of the woman bruise the head of the serpent? You should keep that on your mind as you're reading through the Old Testament. How's God going to do this? When you come to the life of Abraham, how will God make Abraham into a great nation? He wouldn't even give him a son for, 20 years. How is this nation that can't seem to happen quickly, he's an old man, how is this nation going to bless all the nations? And when you get to David, there's this king that's going to come from his lineage that's going to reign forever? Those are the questions that keep the narrative going. And so when you come across those, just keep them in your mind. How is God going to fulfill what he says he's going to do? That's it. Read with anticipation. Read expecting God to fulfill what he said. And be perplexed when the backdrop looks so dim. When sin is abounding, think to yourself, man, only God is going to fulfill a promise in this kind of landscape. Marvel in the covenantal promises of God and how he can fulfill them. So when you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, God is pointing to that forever king. And through the failures and successes of the kings, we will start to see pointers and types and things that will show us, okay, that forever king is going to kind of look something like this. It's a shadow, but it's helping. It's helping. But like all pointers and types, they fall short of what they point to. And we will see in Jehu's story that there is still someone greater to come. Someone greater than Jehu is going to arrive on the scene. So let's study these chapters. We're going to see three aspects of King Jehu's life. Now, I'm borrowing the simple outline from Dr. Tony Morita. His outline was just too helpful for me to try to make up my own. We're going to look at Jehu's anointing, Jehu's avenging, and Jehu's assessment. And I've got three goals: to better discern godly ambition from selfish ambition, to be stirred to godly ambition, and number three, to see Christ as the true and better King of Israel. So here we go. Jehu's anointing. It's the first 13 verses of chapter 9. Now, I had the elders read this morning. I had Tim read in the first service. I had Greg read in the second service those first 13 verses for you. One, because it would save time, but really because I was afraid to mispronounce some of those names. I was really relying on them to nail it. So thank you, elders, for reading that for me. In these first 13 verses, we see two components of Jehu's anointing. He's anointed to be king, and he's anointed to avenge. Let's look at those in tandem here. We learn in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah's final tasks from the Lord were to do three things. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Elijah was to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And he was to anoint Elisha in his place. 1 Kings 19. Well, Elijah only got to one of those. He brought up his successor, Elisha. He left the rest for Elisha to do. Elisha talks to Hazael, and he becomes king. And then Elisha says, you know what? I'm going to kick this one on down. But God fulfills his promises, and he sends a young seminarian, if you would, a young prophet. And he says, hey, go anoint Jehu king over Israel. And so that's where we're at. He is in this long prophecy that's been waiting to be fulfilled since 1 Kings 19. Secondly, he's anointed to avenge. Now, this prophecy comes in 1 Kings 21, but there is a story that builds up to why God has such a strict judgment on the house of Ahab. I want to show you four things that lead up to this prophecy. Now, in 1 Kings 16, it says that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than anyone else before him. Not only that, he set up a temple to Baal in Samaria. And the text says he led many astray from God. Ahab was one of the worst false teachers in his day. Second thing, in chapter 18, we learn that Jezebel, no godly woman, godly person herself, kills off the prophets of the Lord. Only 100 escape her wrath and are hidden in caves. In chapter 19, we learn that Jezebel not only tries to kill them, but she makes a vow to kill Elijah. This family is adamantly against God and his will. Then, as if they weren't satisfied enough with being such a disservice to the people, leading them astray, being false teachers in their day, we come to chapter 21 of 1 Kings, and we learn that Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Ahab is in his house, presumably dissatisfied. He looks out, he sees Naboth's vineyard and says, I want that. Give me that. I'm going to make it into a garden. So he goes up to Naboth. He says, hey, I'll give you land somewhere else. Just give me your vineyard. I kind of like the location. And Naboth says, I can't. This is the apportioned land for my family from God. This is what is supposed to continue on through the lineage of my descendants. We don't do this, Ahab. Ahab throws a fit, a hissy fit. The text says that Jezebel finds him and she says, honey, what's wrong? What's up, buttercup? And Ahab says, Naboth won't give me his vineyard. And Jezebel says, sweetie, you'll have that tomorrow. Just you wait. And she has Naboth and presumably his family stoned. And then she goes up to him the next morning and says, sweetie, your land's ready. Go take it, Ahab. And Ahab takes it. This is why, this was important for you to understand why Ahab and Jezebel get such a condemning judgment on them. This brings us to the prophecy against Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 20. There's three things to this prophecy. Ahab will die at the property of Naboth, the man whose vineyard he took. Number two, Jezebel will die within the city of Jezreel. And number three, anyone who belongs to Ahab will die where they live. The flavor of this text says It basically says that this judgment's going to come suddenly. Everyone's going to die where they're at. Everyone's going to receive judgment. It's going to be exhaustive. It is a very sobering prophecy from the Lord. So in verse 1 through 13, we have seen the anointing of Jehu and how he was anointed king and to avenge. And what I want you guys to see is it's rooted in this long, fascinating, engaging narrative that goes all the way back to at least 1 Kings 16. So when I was preparing the sermon, you can imagine how much I was thinking, how am I going to give all the information I need to give to everyone? I've already chose two chapters to cover, let alone now this story is situated in the midst of probably a dozen chapters. But here we are. This is the life that Jehu lives. His anointing. Next, let's look at his avenging. I've been told it might be on the screen. I'm going to blaze through Jehu's avenging. There's five different scenes of bloodshed, of striking down. And all of these scenes are concern people related to Ahab or are prophets of Baal. Now, you're going to want your Bible at the ready. If you're taking notes, that's what the screen's for. I'm just going to blaze through these so that we can see the five episodes quickly so that we can assess him better. First scene, here we go. Chapter 9, 19 through 20. Chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. Jehu strikes down Joram, who's also called Jehoram, in chapter 8, king of Israel, and he strikes down Ahaziah, king of Judah. And this happens at the property of Naboth, just outside of Jezreel. After they're struck down, Jehu rides into town to find Jezebel, the mother of Joram. Second scene, verse 30 through 37, Jehu has Jezebel thrown out of a window, and in a very graphic scene, there's little left of her. She can't even be buried, thus fulfilling God's prophecy against her. While Jehu is in Jezreel, we have our third scene in the series, which spans from 10:1 through verse 11. Jehu sends a letter to the leaders, elders, and guardians of the 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria. Say that five times fast. The 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria. And he says, bring the heads to Jezreel. Then he strikes down the rest of Ahab's family in Jezreel, thus fulfilling God's word. The text says, nothing of the Lord's word falls to the earth. It all is fulfilled. Then, after the heads come from Samaria, Jehu heads out for Samaria to finish striking down the house of Ahab. This is the fourth scene in verses 12 through 17. Jehu runs into 42 relatives of Ahaziah who are on their way to the royal princes and the queen mother, which is Jezebel. Jehu realizes that they're on their way to see the family of Ahab, and he says, strike them down, take them out, and then he rides into Samaria. And in Samaria, he finishes his task of wiping out all the house of Ahab, which leads us to our fifth and final scene of Jehu's judgment. Baal worshipers are struck down. If you look with me at chapter 10, in your Bible, verse 15, we learn something that's helpful in understanding this last episode. It says, Jehu meets Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he pulls him into his chariot, and he says, come, see my zeal for the Lord. In all this avenging, there's this several verses of narrative between Jehu and a Jehonadab, and it's kind of interesting why it's there, but Jeremiah helps us to understand what happens here. In Jeremiah chapter 35, we learn of Jonadab, which is Jehonadab. We've got Jehoram, Joram, Jehonadab, Jonadab. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. It's just there. We learn of Jonadab, has led his family in such a way that God blesses his descendants for their devotion to the Lord and for their obedience to their father. Just a side note application, listen and obey your fathers. God loves it. Jehonadab, obviously from this text, is zealous for the Lord, which makes sense why Jehu would go pick him out and say, hey, come with me. I want to show you something. I want to show you my zeal for the Lord. And in this fifth scene, verses 18 through 27, Jehu, with great irony, he calls for all the worshipers of Baal, the priests, the prophets. And he says, hey, I want all of you in the temple in Samaria. We're going to offer a sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice is not for these worshipers. The sacrifice is these worshipers. And so in this fifth and final scene, Jehu strikes down all the worshipers in Samaria. Now you guys can take off your goggles, your wetsuit, your air tank. That was a long journey, hard, lots of information, but it's worth it. I've given you so much to take in, but now it's time to assess Jehu. We've been building up to this point. All of that was vital. Now, before I jump into the assessment, let's start by saying you won't be turning Jehu's life into a children's story. There is much bloodshed. There's much gore. It takes a very mature person to appreciate God's word here. So I understand that going into this text. It takes great maturity to understand and appreciate God's word here. But we've looked at his anointing, his avenging, and now we're at his assessment. What do we do with Jehu? I began in my introduction talking about those last three verses, talking about his assessment from the Lord. He was sandwiched with critique, commending, critique. What do we do? Is he good or is he bad? Is he commendable or is he condemnable? What do I do with him? How do I learn from this? The story ends with a confusing, critique, commending, and with his kingdom dwindling. Well, in our assessment, I want to start with what he's commended for. I think this is vital for us to see how godly and selfish ambition can be discerned. It says that Jehu did all that was in the heart of God. If you just stop right there, that is an amazing statement. He did not fail to purge the land of Ahab. He was better than Israel. Israel failed to purge the land of Canaan. Jehu purges the land of Ahab. We also see Jehu's godly ambition and how Jehu answers an interesting question in chapter 9. He's asked four times on his way to strike down King Jehoram, Jehu, do you come in peace to meet us? To which his answer gives us a vital component of godly ambition. He says, what peace, shalom, can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? The application for us is that Jehu says, you guys keep asking me about peace, peace, peace. Don't you realize there should be no peace in Israel? You guys are living in sin and you are leading the people in sin. There is no peace here. Why are you asking me if I've come in peace? There can be no peace with all this sin. He says, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to judge. I've been anointed by God to judge, and here I am to bring the sword. We learn that there is no peace when sin abounds. Just look at anyone's life who's dominated by sin. If you have a friend, family member, coworker, if you look at their life, you know, and you know it's dominated by sin, there's no peace in it. They are miserable. They may have fun every once in a while, but they're miserable. And they have a roller coaster life, ups and downs, and they have these deep-seated issues within them that just rile their head every once in a while. They rise up. People enslaved to sin have no peace. There is no peace apart from Christ. There is no peace when the sins of Jezebel abound. Peace is only for the community of believers who walk in God's ways and receive the fruit of that obedience and His grace. Peace is for the believer. This helps us to understand why God ordained all of this killing. You may have come here and wondered about that. He was restoring holiness, love, and peace in Israel. Just think of how often the environment of a child leads them astray. Some of you did not grow up in a Christian home. You were not given a godly example. How much did that environment affect how you viewed the world? How much did it affect your view of God? Maybe you had a horrible father, and the idea of calling Yahweh Father was not even something you wanted to do. This is a moment we realize that He ordained this killing for a reason, and it was to restore peace in Israel. Now, I want to tarry 1 minute longer on why God ordained this slaughter. Some of you still wrestle, even after saying what I just said, that He was doing it for the next generation, that He was doing it to help people see true doctrine. Ahab was the worst false teacher in his day, and Jehu was removing this false teaching. First, we need to remember God judges sin. It's not surprising. He's been saying it from the beginning. He's going to judge sin. He always does it in the next life, but sometimes God judges sin in this life. So you and I can't be shocked. We can't be offended when God does what He says He's going to do. It's not like He woke up angry one day and said, you know what? Find me someone to take out. No, God has been judging sin from the beginning because with sin, you and I cannot have the peace that comes in Christ. You were created for a creator, for His glory, and to enjoy Him. And sin prevents all of that. God judges sin. Secondly, if I may help those who struggle with the ordaining of slaughter, I just want you to realize God ordains every death. Every death in history has been ordained. As sobering as it is to say, every person who has died from cancer, SIDS, a spear, or even old age have died because that was God's will. God ordained about 57 million deaths last year. He watched that many people breathe their last breath. God is in control of all. Yet, I want to give you a positive side to his sovereignty. God ordains every birth. We don't just look at the sovereignty of God and look at all of the sobering parts. We look at the parts that celebrate as well. God ordains every birth. He oversaw around 140 million babies born last year. God saw babies cry their first cry, coo their first coo, and for the first time embrace their mother outside of the womb. God is sovereign, and we've got to celebrate it. Sobered by it, yes, but celebrate that every child, everyone in this room is here because God brought you here. God is so good. And one final word on this particular text in Jehu's life. Every word in this sentence matters, what I'm about to say. In this specific and never to happen again epoch, prior to Christ's second coming, God shared His authority to take life with King Jehu. The Lord gives and He takes away. Blessed be His name. Here, He delegated His authority to King Jehu. It's important for us to know that this happened in history and not be ashamed of it. The Bible's never ashamed of it. The Bible never apologizes for God's sovereign acts, and nor does it ever try to explain it away. He ordained judgment, and in this particular case, he gave it in this life before doing it in the next. So we've looked at his ambition in the positive way. We've seen that he was zealous for the glory of God. He did all that was in Yahweh's heart. He even wanted to see the peace of Israel go back out across the land. He wanted to see this family of false teachers wiped out so that peace could be restored in God's country. This is commendable in his epoch, in his time period, in his anointing. However, this all falls short, right? Because we get to that critiquing that I talked about at the beginning in verses 29 through 31. We see that he is critiqued. He's not all that in a bag of chips. He's someone that needs to be assessed so that we can learn from better, more critically assessed. Jehu's first issue is that he struck down the king of Judah. Now, if you guys have been following along, you're not going to see that in the text. Jehu is not condemned for striking down Ahaziah, king of Judah. We have to jump all the way to the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God will punish the house of Jehu. And you're like, wait, what? You're going to punish the house of Jehu? He's going to punish the house of Jehu. Why? For the blood of Jezreel. And God will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That is the northern kingdom. The first thing we realize about Jehu that is condemnable is that he struck down the king of Judah. Now remember, it says for the blood in Jezreel. There were three deaths in Jezreel. There was Joram, Jezebel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Only the first two the text explicitly say that God was to strike them down? Ahaziah is never in the text. God never says to strike down a son of David. Remember, that's the lineage the forever king is going to come from. You don't strike down a son of David. Now, I will admit, Jehu probably thought he had good intention, which is what I'm going to be critiquing here in a minute. We're going to get principles from. The reason why he probably thought he was doing well is because Ahaziah is a confusing character. His dad is a descendant of David, but guess who his mother's a descendant of? Ahab. The kingdoms intermarried. Ahaziah is a son of David and a son of Ahab. He probably thought he was doing well in striking down Ahaziah. But because of Hosea chapter 1, we know firmly that what he did was wrong. And God says, I'm going to strike down the house of Jehu. It's important for me to talk about this because this is where we start to see Jehu's ambition turn selfish. He zealously rides into Jezreel. He strikes down Joram. And in the heat of the moment, he strikes down Ahaziah. At first glance in the text, you don't think that he did anything wrong. He just continues on. But we realize, because of Hosea, his zeal got the better of him. This means that just because you start right doesn't mean you're going to end right. Just because you start zealous for the Lord doesn't mean your intentions can't become poor in the process. How many times have you and I wanted to do something with good intentions only to fall flat on our face? This is what we see in King Jehu. Think of all the ministers who have preached and done many things for the Lord only to fall into gross sin. Starting with good intention, but falling short. They start well, but somewhere they twist and become selfish ambition that they do things for God. What we learn here is Jehu was selfishly ambitious for the will of the Lord. It happens. What is more, in our ambition, we can take things too far. Jehu ordained the wiping out of the house of Ahab, but he took it too far when he took out the king of Judah. Again, the text doesn't say that he did anything wrong initially, but we realize Jehu is to be critiqued. His zeal clouded his vision. I'm reminded of times when people plan parties. They plan get-togethers. They get their schedule together, and then something goes wrong, and then they just get so upset that their schedule fell flat on its face, and it ruins their get-together, and sometimes they even ruin it for others. That's a moment when you started off with good intentions, good ambition, but it twisted because it didn't happen exactly the way you wanted it. It turned selfish. And the party planner becomes the party pooper. We are so good at turning our good ambition into bad ambition. I think of bosses who are so ambitious, they can't keep workers around. And they wonder, why are my workers all leaving? Oftentimes it's because they're overambitious. They're working their people because they have goals that they want to accomplish and they don't care about their employee. They don't care about their life. We see this everywhere. People having good ambition and it goes too far and it becomes selfish. I'm sure you and I have all seen a bridezilla or two in our life, right? Someone who becomes selfish. Ambition, if it is not kept in check, is like fire that gets out of the fireplace. Fire in the fireplace is good, right? It's useful, keeps the utility costs down. It's good there. But what happens when that fire gets out of the fireplace? It ruins everything. It ruins everything in its path. This is what ambition does when it's not controlled, when it is not from a spirit that God has given us that is self-controlled. Another application is the heart has to be right and stay right, or it will get the better of us. This is where we see the vital role of worship and holiness when it comes to zeal. Let me illustrate this by way of analogy. Zeal is like jet fuel. It's good. But spirit-led holiness is the navigational system that makes sure that plane gets to where it's supposed to go. Zeal is good, but you got to have the navigational system. People who are zealous but not according to knowledge, who have not been calibrated by holiness and worship, their zeal takes them further and faster and lands them in rebellious and lonely places. Ambition can be your ruin. His second big critique here, the author says that Jehu did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. Do you guys remember 1 Kings chapter 12? Rehoboam has been ordained king of the southern kingdom. They don't like that. So Jeroboam rises to be king of the northern tribe, the northern kingdom. And he's resting. He's the king. He feels good. And then he goes, uh-oh. Wait a second. We worship Yahweh. The place to worship Yahweh is in Jerusalem. That's not in my jurisdiction. I better make a place of worship here so that the people don't turn back to Judah in the times to come. If the place to worship Yahweh is in Jerusalem, they may want to join the kingdom back. I know what I'll do. I will set up worship in my country at the top and the bottom, at Dan and at Bethel. And I will make it where the people never have to leave my jurisdiction. Jehu sets up a bunch of calves to be worshipped for political stability, not to please God. And the text says here, twice over, Jehu kept the calves. This man who sought the peace of Israel stops when it comes to his own stability. The application here is that ambition can become selfish when our stability is jeopardized and we are not rooted in God, ready to receive the good and the bad. When hard times come, out of desperation, we do some dumb things. Dumb things. He purges the land of the sons and the sins of Ahab, but he walks in the sins of Jeroboam. He purges this land, but it lasts only as long as his selfish ambition. He kills the house of Ahab, but he doesn't kill the sin in his own heart. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. He fulfilled God's purposes, yet his heart was not in the right spot. And the sobering application here is that anyone can be used by God, but that doesn't mean they are always acceptable to him. God has many instruments for his glory. Not all of them are acceptable. You and I need to be sobered by the reality that we can be used by God, but are not acceptable. We cannot make little of our sin and much of our service. That's the sobering reality we see in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, you guys know the familiar passage. Many do not get to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, go. And what do they respond with? Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did many works in your name, many mighty deeds. What's going on here? They made much of their service. But Jesus says to them, be gone from me. I never knew you. You and I cannot work our way into heaven. And our ambition will not please the Father. And so here we've come to the end of the text. We've looked at Jehu's anointing, Jehu's avenging, Jehu's assessment. We've seen all these applicative points from his life that help us to discern godly ambition from selfish ambition. But the text does not end here. Jehu, the politician he was, promised much, but he didn't deliver on bringing peace to Israel. As we read this text, we come to the end of chapter 10 and realize this isn't the promised forever king. And so when we come to it, we realize we got to keep going. We have to keep reading. This text isn't over. We have to look to the one who fulfills what God was doing, what God was pointing to in Jehu's life. What I'm trying to tell you is that this text lies incomplete apart from Christ. As Christians, we read these chapters of 2 Kings and we see that where Jehu falls short, Jesus delivers. Jesus is the greater one. Jehu is the anointed one. Jehu is the avenger. And Jehu is highly assessed. But Jesus is the greater anointed one, the greater avenger, and no one is more highly assessed than him. Jesus, when he was anointed, heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As he was preparing his way to go into Jerusalem, Jesus rode over those garments, just like Jehu did. But he went to the cross, a greater anointing than Jehu's. Jesus is the greater avenger who is able to avenge all the blood of the martyred saints who are under the altar in Revelation 6. Jesus is the one who holds the two-edged sword of judgment, who has conquered Satan, and the nations are but a drop in a bucket before him. Moreover, Jesus is the greater avenger because his zeal for the Lord leads him to cleanse the temple with a whip. But his zeal never twists into selfishness like Jehu's. He has perfect and pure zeal. He's not like Jehu, who kept the cows. Jesus doesn't keep his life, but he lays it down as a ransom for many. Jesus does not only what's all in Yahweh's heart, but he walks in the law of the Lord with all of his heart. He does everything that Jehu doesn't. And Jesus receives a higher assessment than Jehu. In Revelation chapter 5, it says, the angels shout in heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And in the worst silence ever in history, it breaks with the words, behold, there is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered and he is qualified to open the scroll and break its seals. There's no one more highly assessed than Jesus. He is the one that's been given a name that is above all names, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The people shouted, Jehu is king. But it does not compare to the cries of the multitude that says, Jesus is King of Kings. This story of Jehu and his falling short serves so that we can see Jesus more clearly. Jesus is the greater, he is the true and better King of Israel. However, we can learn from the principles of Jehu's life, but apart from Christ, you and I will make the same mistakes. Our ambition will get the better of us if it hasn't already. The fire will leave the fireplace and ruin everything in its path apart from Christ. Let us see our need for the true and better King of Israel. And let us celebrate that Christ has come and he does more than we could have ever asked or thought. Christ is our everything. Believer, continue abiding in Christ. And from the overflow of that, be ambitious for the Lord. Unbeliever, if you're willing to admit your selfish ambition has taken you to some pretty low places. You've had a lot of misery in your life. There is no peace. I want to tell you, God uses that misery to bring people to himself. So if that's you, I have three words for you. Come to Jesus. He is the king that you need. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Come to Jesus. Would you guys pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the principles that you've given us for how to discern godly ambition from selfish ambition. But Father, we acknowledge we will be just like Jehu if we are not abiding in Christ. So Father, would you be kind to stir our hearts anew for the true and better King of Israel? Father, be with us as we go. Those who are without you, may you put a heavy weight on their heart to see their need for the King in all his beauty. Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.